Turning to Colossians chapter 1 today, as we were singing that song, I was reminded I had a professor named Robert Coleman. I'm not sure if he's still alive. If he is, he's probably in his 90s. Was an evangelism professor. He also served as the director for the Billy Graham Schools of Evangelism. He was a very passionate, on fire person for the Lord, and sometimes you'd have a reputation of you would start off class and he'd just burst out singing a hymn even before the class begun. And this was one that he would mention. So anyways, amen for hymns, amen for songs, amen for passion for Jesus. We have started the book of Colossians, a new sermon series started last Sunday, and has an overall theme of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, how he is above all and most important and so forth, and we'll see more of that today. Colossians, as we saw last Sunday, was written by the Apostle Paul, probably around 61 AD. There's some debate among scholars as to Paul was in prison, but was he in prison in Rome, or was it Ephesus, or so forth? But regardless, he's writing to believers in the city of Colossae, which was a small agricultural town. And the Christians he's writing to, he calls faithful brothers and sisters. We see that in chapter 1. And but these would have been believers who'd been in Christ less than 10 years. And he's writing to them. And we worked our way up through verse 14 last week. And the focus was, Paul begins by telling them he's been praying for them and giving thanks to God for them. He tells them what he was praying, including in, I think it's verse 10, where he says he's praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that was our focus last Sunday. That brings us to the title for today, The Supremacy of the Son of God. Paul's telling the Colossians here in chapter 1 what he's been praying for them. And we're going to pick up in verse 15 where we left off from last Sunday. And there's a shift in Paul's prayer from what he's been praying for these believers, who he's already called faithful. And the shift now is upon Jesus Christ and who he is and how he's supreme. He's preeminent. He's above all. And it's a captivating prayer by Paul. So we're going to pick up in verse 15. If you're reading this in the Greek, starting in verse 9, all the way through verse 20 is one sentence. Paul had a habit of once in a while being long-winded in his sentences. I'm not sure if people like Lizzie, who's an English teacher, would approve if we wrote it that way in English. In fact, in our English translations, I'm not sure how it is in Spanish or other languages, but we have a few. This long sentence is at times divided up into other sentences just to help it be more understandable for us. But we're picking up in the middle of Paul's sentence and in the middle of his prayer where he shifts from what he's been praying for the believers to now what he has to say about Jesus, who's doing the work that he's been praying for. So Colossians 1, we'll pick up in verse 15. He's talking about God's beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. We praise you, Jesus, the beloved Son of God, the image of the invisible God. Hallelujah. Thank you for these words of Paul, written about you, Jesus, written for the believers in Colossae, and as God breathed scripture, written for us today. We pray that these words would leap off the page and become alive to us if they haven't before, and that we'd be ever more captivated with your supremacy, your greatness, your awesomeness, Jesus, amidst the loneliness or the fears or the trials of life that we face, and in the opportunities and the mountaintop experiences when things are going good, that our eyes don't wander off Jesus. We commit this time to you. In your name, Lord. Amen. First point, summary verses 15 to 17. The beloved and divine Son of God is supreme in creation. All things were created in, through, and for him. Paul's writing about a person, Jesus of Nazareth. There's historical documents about him outside of the Bible. He's talking about a person. And as Christians, this can kind of become second nature to us. And if someone's not a Christian, they haven't heard much about this or whatever, some of this can seem either strange or, are you kidding me? You're talking about a man. And yet, all things were created by or in him, and through him and for him. Yep, that's what Paul says. So let's take a look. And as we do so, may our hearts be captivated. May we think about, what's my worldview? What's my view of truth based on? Do I have a hero in life? Is there a person in life I'm worshiping, or something in life that I worship? What's my security in? If I feel like all things are falling apart, who or what do I turn to? All these voices and different ideas out there in the culture and in the world and in the church coming at me. How should I think? What should captivate my heart? Paul has the answer here. The answer is Jesus. And he unpacks this in a captivating way. May our hearts be refreshed this hour. Verse 15. Paul's talking about what he refers to back in verse 13 as the Father's beloved Son. And he says he is the image of the invisible God. Almost sounds like a contradiction. How can someone be the image of something that's invisible? And there is a mystery there. And in terms of as we normally think about it, in the physical realm, we can't see God. He is spirit. And also to see him in his glory, God says that no person can do that because of our sinful nature. We would just be consumed by his glory amidst our sinfulness. Moses got to see, you know, in a metaphorical sense, the back of God in his glory as he passed by. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When we look at Jesus, and for us, we're not seeing him physically here on earth right now, although he's coming back in his resurrected body. But the disciples got to see him walk and live and interact. And lots of people in those days. And that's been written down in the Bible. So when we read about Jesus, we're able to see by faith who Jesus is. And as we do that, we're getting a glimpse of the image of the invisible God. And in the Greek-speaking world, to refer to the image refers to the very representation of whatever you're talking about. So it's not just like he's just a reflection, but he is the God that he's the image of. The image of the invisible God. And Paul also says, the firstborn over all creation. When he was born as a human, he wasn't born first. God created Adam. Out of Adam, God created Eve, and then they started having kids. But he's the firstborn in the sense that that word can refer to the most important one, the preeminent one, the supreme one. He's firstborn over all creation. Of all the millions and billions of people who've ever been born or will be, he's above us all. He's first. He's preeminent. Firstborn over all creation, and not just humans. He's most over the angels, over anything. If you've ever taken a look at, every now and then I'll watch a YouTube video or read something about how big and vast the universe is, and scientists keep finding out more and more. He's above it all. He's most important. And when we read in the four books of the gospel and in the Bible about Jesus, we get a picture of the image of the invisible God. When he came, he was sent by the Father. He was protected by the Father. He entrusted his life to the Father. As a kid, we're told that his parents lost him for a while, and he said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" He obeyed his parents. He was baptized in water. He identified with sinners, even though he had nothing to repent of. And then the Holy Spirit came down upon him, even though he's the all-powerful God the Son. The Spirit also empowered him, the anointed one, the Messiah. He was a man of his word and a man of the word. When Satan came in the wilderness to tempt him, he replied all three times, quoting scripture. When he's dying on a cross, he's quoting scripture. He worked hard, was the son of a carpenter. He paid his taxes, although miraculously, maybe some of us would like to be able to do that. He was loved by the Father, and he loved the Father. One of the dominant themes in the book of John, or probably lots of us love, John 3:16, amen, for God so loved the world. But there's another love theme in John. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. He loved all people, but he wasn't a people pleaser. He marveled at people of faith. He said, referring to himself as the Son of Man, he had no place to lay his head. He was always journeying toward Jerusalem, which meant toward the cross. He was betrayed and abandoned by his friends and the very people he came to save, falsely accused, allowed himself to be arrested, imprisoned, convicted, tortured, publicly humiliated, wrongfully sentenced to death. Pontius Pilate, the governor who had the authority to have him executed, said, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. But he caved into the pressure of the crowds and the religious leaders because it's in Pilate's best interest to keep the peace. Christ laid down his life willingly. He was obedient to death on a cross. Then God raised him from the dead, vindicated him by his resurrection, and so forth. He is the image of the invisible God. When we read about Jesus, we get a picture of who God is. The firstborn over all creation. As in just many of those things I just listed, gives us some of the reasons why he's most important. Hallelujah. Verse 16. For by him, or it also could be translated in him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, oh, and by the way, for him. A man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one in whom everything was created, the entire universe, as well as that spirit realm we can't see. Everything was created in him, through him. God the Father created through the Son, and for him. You and I were created for Jesus, that he might get the glory, that we would be his bride, the church. Hallelujah. He's the beloved divine Son of God, the image of the invisible God. And back in verse 13, Paul refers to him as the beloved Son. And he's supreme over all creation. Then verse 17, and he is before all things. Even though he was born 2,000 years ago, long after creation had started and lots of people had lived, he's still before all things because he was... When he was born, that was after he was sent by the Father. He was sent by the Father because he's the eternal God the Son. In the beginning, John says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the pre-existent one. He has eternally always existed. Not as a human, at one point in time in salvation history, Christ stepped into our physical realm and became human. But he's always existed. He's before all things. Jesus, rebuking the religious leaders in John 8, says, "Before Abraham was born," who was 2,000 years before Jesus, "before Abraham was born, I am." Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Sometimes we can feel like things are falling apart just in our life. But this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter son, holds the entire universe and even the spirit realm together that is way beyond us. Everything is held together in him. In Psalm chapter 11, David's enemies are trying to instill fear in him, and they ask him what's kind of a misleading question. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Well, in one sense, the foundation is God and it can't be destroyed. But regardless, even when the foundations of our society or whatever are being destroyed, we turn back to God. Because he's the one in whom all things hold together. Psalm 46, that passage about God as our refuge and strength. There's a couple verses that come right after the more well-known verses that are so convicting. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Why? Because we know that the Lord, in whom is the one who holds all things together. So even if it, you know, metaphorically feels like, or, you know, just everything's coming down and crashing, he's the one who holds all things together. He's the beloved and divine Son of God, who's supreme over all creation. It doesn't, I mean, can we get any bigger than that? Do you have a hero in life? What's your worldview based on? What are you fascinated by, captivated by? If you're going through a storm in life, what's your eyes fixed on? I love that passage when the disciples are in the boat. There's one time where it's a storm and he's in the boat with them asleep, and they wake him up. "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And he says, "Peace be still," and the winds and the waves die down. And you wonder, at what point were the disciples most afraid? During the storm, or when they saw the power of the one who was in the boat with them? But then there's another account where the disciples are in the boat and there's a waves and storm again. This time Jesus isn't with them, but he comes out walking on the water. And Mark says he's about to pass them by. And you're thinking, what? They're afraid. You're coming out. You finally arrived. They're in the storm of their life and you're going to pass them by, Jesus? Well, Mark doesn't elaborate, but when you think about that in light of what God says to Moses, maybe we get the answer. Moses said, "Show me your glory." What God had commanded Moses to do in leading the Israelites, and Moses, like, "I'm not going unless you're going with me, and what I long for is to see your glory." And God said, "Well, you can't see my glory, you can't see my face, but as I pass you by, you'll see the glory of my back." So maybe it's that in the storms of life, what Jesus was wanting the disciples to see is that before he calmed the storm, he's Lord, and he's passing them by, and he wanted them to see his glory before he brought the storm to a calm. That's true for you and I. Sometimes we'll talk about when we're going through trials of life that God is doing a sanctifying work in us, seeking to make us more like Jesus, and that's true. And part of that includes, before God calms the storm in our life, he wants us to see a little bit more of his glory. Main point number 2. Verses 18 to 20. The beloved and divine Son of God is preeminent in everything. Words of Paul here in this passage. As head of the church, firstborn of the dead, and through the reconciliation of all things. Verse 18. And he, the beloved Son, the image of the invisible God, is the head of the body, the church. Paul at times uses this metaphor, this concept of the church as a body. It's the body of Christ. And here he's saying that Christ is the head of this body, his body here on earth, which is the church. As we have other identities as the church. We're the bride, we're sheep, and he's the shepherd. Here the focus is on the body. And first century philosophers at times would use the idea of the body. They'd refer to the cosmos as a body. Here Paul refers to the church as a body. There's that powerful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul talks about how our, you know, we have different members or parts of our body, our fingers and our eyes and our knees and our toes and so forth. And the different parts of our body have a different purpose. And when one part suffers, we all suffer. When one part rejoices, we all rejoice. Well, here he has that idea again, only his focus is on Christ as the head. And the word head there can refer to the one who's supreme, the source or the origin from which something comes. And our source, our head, the supreme one of the church is Jesus Christ. We're his body. He's the head. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning, not only that he's pre-existent, but he's also the beginning of the new age that has dawned. We're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth to come. But in one sense, that new age has already broken into the present age. Bible scholars like to use this term, perhaps you've heard of it, the already but not, anyone know? Yet. The already but not yet. Christ has already come, but he's not yet come in his fullness. He's not yet returned. Salvation has already come, but not yet in its fullness. The new age has already dawned with the coming of Christ, but it's not yet here in its fullness. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection has taken place. But in Jewish thought, the disciples, and we would have been true for us if we were living in those days as well, they had to reorient their thinking on multiple levels, one of which was their understanding of the Messiah, who, yes, the Messiah would come and conquer, but that was after the cross. And they were not expecting a Messiah to be crucified. In fact, a Messiah being crucified is a complete contradiction in light of what they expected a Messiah to do. Well, here's another thing that the disciples had to reorient their thinking. Their understanding of the resurrection. In Jewish thought, the resurrection was something that would take place for all believers at the end of this age, a one-time event, and then Israel would reign with God's blessing. But the resurrection took place when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but it wasn't for all people. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection began, but what in Jewish thought would take place all at once, they, and like us, have come to realize that God has a plan in which the resurrection that we're waiting for, we've already tasted of it in part, in that Jesus Christ, God the Father, raised him from the dead. He's the firstborn. And not only that he's the first to rise from the dead in that sense, with the resurrected body, other people were raised from the dead in Jesus' ministry by Paul and Peter in the Old Testament, but he's the first one to rise from the dead with a resurrected body, and he's also the most important one. All the other resurrections surround him. And Paul says about Christ being head of the body and the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, this is so that in everything he might be preeminent. The most important, the one getting the glory, the supreme one, the preeminent one, that in everything he might be preeminent. In my heart and mind, in your heart and mind, in our daily lives, where we work, in our relationships with family and friends and relatives, in our studies, in the ministries that we do, that he's preeminent, that our focus is on him. And we encourage and we give thanks and we want to acknowledge when people do a good job and bless them and so forth. But through it all, as Christians, ultimately our focus is on him. We want him to get the glory. He is the preeminent one. And God works in such a way that in everything, he is preeminent. The beloved and divine Son of God, preeminent in everything. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the person of Jesus. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. As Christians, we profess faith in one triune God. One God who is three persons. Each person is fully God. It's beyond our understanding. And Christ is God the Son. And in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the Old Testament days, God's presence dwelt with his people in the tent or tabernacle as they traveled and wandered in the wilderness. Then as the temple was built in Jerusalem. Then when Jesus came to earth, John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, all the fullness, so that in everything he'd be preeminent. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This world is full of division and strife and rebellion against God and one another. Christ has come to reconcile to himself all things, including in the spirit realm that we can't see, on earth or in heaven. And he's making peace, biblical peace, where all is well by the blood of his cross. Scripture sometimes refers to the blood of Christ, at other times the cross. Here Paul uses both words together, the blood of his cross. He lived a righteous life in which he never sinned, and he obeyed the Father. He lived that life that God had commanded Adam and Eve to live. They were to live a righteous life and earn eternal life, but they failed. And we have a problem. We've all come from Adam and Eve. We're all sinners. Sinners cannot earn that righteous life that Paul talks about in Romans 12. The reward of the righteous person is eternal life. Christ came, he lived that righteous life that we failed to live, and then he died on the cross and paid that penalty for our sins and turned the wrath of God over our sin to favor, propitiation, by the blood of his cross. And then God raised him from the dead. And he ascended and he speaks to the Father in our defense. He's ruler now and he's coming back. Hallelujah. And that making peace is going to happen. And for those who refuse to repent and persist in unbelief, God will make peace by removing them from the presence of his people in the new heaven and earth. And they'll live in an eternal conscious torment outside of the city gates in a place the Bible calls hell. Revelation apocalyptically speaks about it as the lake of fire. But in the new heaven and earth, for all those who are willing to cry out for mercy and say, Jesus, save me. I believe you're Lord. I need a Savior. We're welcomed into his kingdom. And we experience that relationship now and in its fullness when he returns. Have you done so? Have you called on his name? If not, you can do so right now as I'm preaching. And then tell someone or ask someone to pray with you and verbally profess with your mouth, Jesus, I believe you're Lord. I ask you to be Savior of my life, forgive my sins, and make me a new creation. Adopt me into your family. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Protect me from the evil one. Bless me to be your witness and to be a servant. Hallelujah. Before we go to this last point, let me have it here on the PowerPoint, a summary of verses 15 to 20 that I think is helpful and how it just magnifies the preeminence or the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Talking about Jesus, in him all things were created and the fullness of God dwells. Through him all things were created and all things will be reconciled. For him all things were created and all things will be reconciled. Paul's talking about a man, his name is Jesus. He's the supreme one, the preeminent one. In him, or by him, all things were created. And the fullness of God dwells. Through him, God the Father created through him. All things were created,
all things will be reconciled, made right one way or the other. And for him, all things were created, and all things will be reconciled. Scripture speaks in both ways. One, perhaps, maybe this is one of your favorites too. In Romans 8, Paul asks that question that's so captivating and inspiring. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. But as we say that, we're also mindful that the God who is for us, it's also for his own glory, and he's created us for Jesus. He's created us so that Jesus would get the glory, and he'd be the preeminent supreme one among his people, his bride. Hallelujah. The beloved and divine Son of God. He's preeminent in everything. In him all things were created, and the fullness of God dwells. Through him all things were created. All things will be reconciled. Something we're longing for. For him all things were created. All things will be reconciled. Last point, number three. He will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. He's going to do it. Not you and I, he will. However, Paul says there's a condition here. If we continue stable and steadfast in the faith. Summary of verses 21 and to 23. Verse 21, and you, Paul writing to the ones he called faithful brothers and sisters, saints in Colossae, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is a church of believers who, they come to Christ less than 10 years ago, a predominantly Gentile people and church. And now they've become Christians. They used to be alienated, separated from God. If you've ever faced or experienced a deep sense of loneliness, depression, a sense of rejection or isolation, a longing to belong, part of that rises out of the fact that we have been, in our relationship with God, we've been separated. And then even as Christians, we still have the baggage of our sin nature. And we live in an evil world that at times is just piling on that sense of loneliness and rejection and so forth. This is one thing as Christians, God is doing a work in us now to renew us now, but ultimately we will experience one day a full healing, which we pray for now, even as we wait. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, our sin nature, we are sinners by nature, we're sinners by birth, we're sinners by practice, it just comes naturally to us, and we're hostile in our mind toward God, doing evil deeds that can just come naturally. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Jesus has done that, by his death, this blood on the cross, in order to present you holy, which means to be set apart for God, holy and blameless, even though we're sinners in Christ, God can view us and also make us blameless, and above reproach before him, in his presence, for his glory. Jesus is doing that for you and me. He is presenting us holy, blameless, and above reproach. He's doing that work in us. As he's doing that, we're not just sitting back, taking it easy. God has a role for us to walk in, to live out. As Paul prayed, and we saw this last Sunday, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So here in verse 23, Paul says that in slightly different words. All this takes place if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Continue in the faith. Continue following Jesus one day at a time. Sometimes I'll hear a new song and I'll get a kick out of it and I'll play it over and over again, much to the
perhaps the frustration of my family. I messaged Amy yesterday, the day before, what this new song was, and she said, "Oh, poor Grace and Mom." And so I don't know, I hadn't heard it before, but it's Try Everything. It's from, what's the movie? Zootopia. And so I heard it playing when, those of you, if you've ever gone to serve at Feed My Starving Children, they play music in the background, and I'm like, man, this is a catchy tune. So, and Chris, one of the bridge students and youth group members, I said to him, what's the song? And then he told me, and but he didn't quite say the title right, so then the next day at the bridge, I had to ask him what the song was, and because I was Googling, I was trying to try again. No, it's Try Everything. So, but it's not a gospel-centered song, but it's talking about when you fail, well, just, you know, try again and try everything, and it's really catchy and so forth. So now back to the sermon. It does have a point, though, but that in one sense, that is part of the Christian life, and the part of the joy of knowing Jesus is that, yeah, at times what I got to do again is I need to try everything. I need to, I failed, but I'm going to try again. I'm going to try a new approach. I'm going to get up and go. And as Christians, we know that our past sins and failures are covered by the grace of God. And He's at work empowering us to go forward. And we're called to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Hope is a key theme here in chapter 1 and 2. Earlier, Paul referred to about the hope that's kept for you up in heaven. The hope that Jesus is coming back and all that God's going to do when that happens. Let's not shift from that hope that we have in the gospel, which we heard, the verbal proclamation of the gospel, which proclaimed in all creation, under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Jesus, if you are in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, He is presenting you holy, set apart, blameless, above reproach. We're not that way. We've got all this junk inside, but He, on a daily basis, is doing that work in you and me. As He does that, there's a calling on our life that we continue in the faith, steadfast and stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And as we do so because of Christ, the Supreme One, who's also our inspiration. So may these words that Paul prayed and his exhortation afterwards, may they be an inspiration and a sanctifying work to us. May we be the people who are captivated by the supremacy of the Son of God, the one in whom all things hold together, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the one who's made peace by the blood of His cross, the one in whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. Let's give Him praise.